I'm scheduled to talk to you about prayer, but I want to lay a foundation for it, perhaps tonight and tomorrow, that I think is important, and maybe a little outline for what we'll speak on is on purpose, priorities, and prayer. And we'll move in that direction. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is this. I'd like to speak to you on what God's up to. I hear my good friend Jack Taylor saying all the time, let's get in on what God's up to. I asked him one day, what is God up to, so we know how to get in on it. And I want to talk to you tonight. If I were to entitle this message tonight, for want of simplicity, I'd call it, Why I? Why I? And if you don't understand that, let me just say, why did God make us in the first place? And I see all of you taking notes. I want you to jot down. I think one of the things you're going to have to learn to be in the service of the Lord is simple. That's right. If in your ministry you'll minister like you're ministering to children, then everybody will be able to get it. Now, I want you to answer the question. I want you to think very carefully about this question. Why did God make man? What was God's ultimate intention? Now, when he made man. Let me just, don't say God wants to save us, because if you say God wants to save us, it means he was responsible for losing us so we could get saved. It was never God's intention, never God's intention that man sin and be lost. If you say it was God's intention that man sin and be lost, then you'd have to say God was responsible for losing us so he could save us, and that's a little ridiculous. It really is. Now, you answer the question tonight, right now, just write it down, a sentence, just one sentence. Wait, let me say, when God put man on the drawing boards, what did he have in mind for man? Okay, you just write out the answer to that question the best you know how. Write a phrase if you have to. Don't write in a long term paper. What does God really want? I mean, really, what does he want out of us? What's he really after? I was with a pastor this past weekend just outside of Tulsa, and he'd been to an auction and bought something. Wasn't any good to him because he didn't know what it could be used for. The guy at auction had got a quarter for it, and it was in a box. It was some kind of measuring instrument, but it wasn't any good to him because he didn't know what it was supposed to measure. And he and I tried to figure it out, and he didn't know what its purpose was. Now, let me say this to you. The most important thing about anything is its purpose. For instance, the most important thing about a pen is that it writes. If you had to write a check tonight, would you rather have a 10-cent Bic or a $50 Schaefer that didn't write? I mean, really, would you rather have a 10-cent Bic that wrote or a $50 Schaefer that didn't? If you had to write a check tonight, sign a check. Well, the answer is obvious. You'd rather have a 10-cent Bic that wrote than a $50 Schaefer that didn't, because the purpose of a pen is to write. Now, those chairs that you're sitting in are not the most comfortable chairs in the world. But would you rather sit in a $2 steel chair that sat or in a $500 lounge chair that didn't? You see, the purpose of a chair is to sit. And when we need to sit, we'd rather have something that sat than something that didn't sit. The purpose of a car is to give us transportation. We'd rather have an old beat-up car that took us someplace than a 1974 Continental Lincoln that didn't. Do you see the point I'm trying to get across? And let me say this to you tonight, and this is so, so important. God's looking for people who are prepared to fulfill his purpose. And he'd rather have 10-cent Bics than $50 Schaefers. And I'm afraid that's what God's having to look for today, because it's easier for a 10-cent Bic to fit into his purpose than some of us who have become sophisticated and intelligent and so forth, the rest of it. But that's what God's looking for. And here's the thing. God doesn't care where he finds these kind of people. whether it's in Russia or China or America, and he doesn't care what this person has got. If this person is prepared to do what God made him to do, that's what God's interested in. Now, if you've been to school or taken even elementary Bible classes, you'll know that the word sin means what? It means to miss the mark. To miss what mark? The mark for which God made me. That's what sin is. That's ultimately what sin is. Sin is not committing murder or lying. That's just the fruits of sin. The word sin in its basic root meaning in the Old Testament means to miss the mark. When a fellow shot an arrow at a target and missed it, he sinned. And the essence in sin is this. The essence of sin is this, is that I miss the mark for which God made me. I miss the mark. I don't do what God made me to do. And that automatically makes me a sinner. And you see, it doesn't make any difference what else I do. If I fail to do what God made me to do, I'm a sinner. Now, let me just share with you a few things about purpose while they've got me on this leash. Purpose does a lot of things for you. One of the things that purpose does for you that's very simple is that it gives you direction. You know where you're going. We'll put us out here. And you and I have got a journey called life. It isn't this straight, I realize that, but a person needs to have a purpose. It gives him direction. Just think right now. If you don't know where you're going when you drive out of this seminary, you've got a major decision right as soon as you get to the gate. Shall I go left or right? But if you know where you're going, then that decision is made easy, because whether you turn left or right determines on where you're going. And you're saying, well, I'm going this way, and therefore to get that, going to this place, therefore to get to that place, I need to turn left. You see, the reason most people have problem making decisions is this, is that they don't know where they're going. So every decision is a major decision. They don't understand what their purpose in life is, their ultimate purpose in life is, what God made them to do. Now, I promise you this, that one of the basic things to all guidance is understanding what God's purpose is and committing yourself to that purpose in your life. And now, I'm not talking about purpose or vocation at all. And I want you to get that in mind at all. Vocation is just a little part of life. And let me just say something else to you, since a lot of you are single and a lot of you are married. And I didn't mean any inference by that, but look, just think with me just a minute. Let me show you what happens to marriages. Here is a boy, and here is a girl. If they both go to the same point of reference, if they both have the same purpose, the further they go, the closer together they get. And the basic secret in a marriage, the basic secret to love, is that both of you are going in the same direction. Theoretically speaking, most of us start off miles apart because we were reared differently and we have different ideas and different concepts and different everything. But you are very foolish to marry somebody who is not committed to the same purpose of life that you're committed to. Now, you take those two same people and put them together, and you put them right together. If she's going this way and he's going this way, the further they go, the more apart they get. And most people leave the marriage altar. They really do. Headed in separate directions and not even knowing it, and wonder why 5 years after they've been married, they wake up and they're miles apart. They don't understand each other. So, you see, purpose is essential to your own life's journey. And most of you, I presume, hope to get married. If you don't, there's something wrong with you. Unless God's given you a special dispensation and ordered you not to be married. The norm is to be married, and it's normal to want to get married. And you should be asking God by faith about your partner, unless God has given you a special dispensation not to get married. That's the normal thing. And there is no special virtue in saying that you're not to get married. Marriage is very important in life, unless God's told you specifically not to. And I think in the matter of marriage, God ought to tell you not to, because the norm is to get married. It's the very first thing that God did. If you listen to one of Jack Taylor's new sermons, God said it was good after he created everything, and then when he created man, he said it wasn't good. Until he created woman, then he said it was very good. And that's all in the first chapter and second chapter of Genesis there. Now, purpose, first of all, helps us with, it gives us a direction. Having a purpose gives us help in this matter of guidance. And then secondly, purpose gives us fulfillment. The secret to anything is using it for what it was made to do. You know, I have a wrench at home. It isn't much good because I used it as a hammer. Now listen, it can't really fulfill properly what it was made to do because it was abused. Now, I got the nail driven in, or two. But you see, in using it for what it wasn't made to do, it can never fulfill the purpose for which it was created. Now, you want to experience fulfillment, and that's the best word I know for happiness. When you are doing what you are made to do, you'll be ultimately happy. But see, happiness isn't got by looking for it. Happiness is by doing what you are made to do. So, the matter of fulfillment right here. And then there's something else that's very, very important. Purpose gives us meaning. Meaning to all of life. You know, people have lost their meaning. I mean, and I can understand why. You know, why grow up and study hard to go out and work and then to die? I mean, people are hungry for real meaning. Now, life is really exciting when you get up every morning and when everything in your life relates to one single solitary purpose. It has meaning. Everything you do has meaning. Whether you're rocking a baby or cooking a meal, whatever you do has meaning. And when something has meaning, it doesn't become monotonous. And when something has meaning, you're not bored. Almost any psychiatrist will tell you today that one of the most common problems in America today is boredom. And wherever there is boredom, there is a lack of meaning. People do not have meaning. Nobody who has meaning to their life is bored. And meaning comes when one has a purpose, and that purpose is an all-encompassing purpose. Now, you can expect that God's purpose in life will be very practical for all of life. And that if you're fulfilling God's purpose, it will measure up to every area of life. And then lastly, of course, very obviously, purpose has to do with success. And I just mentioned this in regard to sinning, and that's the negative part of it. But, I mean, if I don't do what God made me to do, I'm a failure. It's just that. If I don't do what God designed me and made me to do, I am a failure. That's all there is to it. I am a positive failure, no matter what else I do. I'm just a failure, as far as God's concerned, and I presume those of us gathered here are really interested in what God's concerned. Now, you might get your name in a history book. If you're lucky, you probably won't. But, you know, it's very funny how soon we are forgotten. You know, it's very humbling to realize that I could die today, and in a few months, nobody would give me a second thought. Now, I'm a little bit older than you are, probably about twice as old as most of you, and I'm getting more and more concerned about what God's going to think about this thing called life when I get to the end of it. You know, after all, you know, what is God going to say about my life? I'm getting more and more concerned about that. Is he going to be pleased with my life? Is he going to say, you get an A or you get an F? I'm very, very much concerned that in the divine report card that I get an A. I'm very, very much concerned that I'm getting to that place now where I can see the end of the road. As a pastor, I'm constantly conducting funerals and realize there is an end of the road, and that everybody gets there, and that I'm going to get there. I don't know when, maybe tonight, and maybe not for another 20 years. I don't have any idea when I'm going to get there, but I'm going to get there, and the end is close enough in sight. Why, I can remember, it just seems like yesterday when I graduated from college. And now I have two children in college, one a senior and one a junior. You know, I mean, I just couldn't believe it, how fast time is going. About 3 weeks ago, I was on a plane, and a woman walked up to me. Her husband was with her, and she talked a little bit. And then she said, you know, my daddy and you went to school together. And that was a terrible shock. to have a woman, a married woman, telling me that I went to school with her father. And, you know, it made me realize again that I was further down the road. Now, I'm very much concerned in success in God's estimate. Now, common sense tells me that success in God's estimate... By the way, if you have a question to ask, we don't want to be formal here, where you can't just stick up your hand and ask it, and it might be of help to everybody. But, you see, I'm very, very much concerned, and I hope you are, and I think you are, and I really do believe you are, concerned about success in God's point of view. But you know something? Suppose you reach the top of the ladder and find out that it's leaning against the wrong wall. Now, sincerity is a very earnest thing, and you're not going to be able to tell God ultimately, "Well, God, I was sincere." That won't help you a bit. Has sincerity ever got you out of any jam you got into? Not really. God's not interested in your sincerity. He is interested in your sincerity, but he's interested in truth. They that worship God must worship him in spirit, and that a part of that spirit is sincerity and truth. If we're talking about sincerity, there are people who believe in their religions far more than we believe in. The Indian who sacrificed her baby today to the crocodile gods in the Ganges River is far more sincere. There isn't a person in here that's been that far for his God today. If sincerity is the test, then Christians are going to pan out way down the line. Because it isn't sincerity, it's truth. Those people are sincere, the people who burn themselves to death, and the people in India who starve to death while sacred cows eat the corn down and stuff like that. Man, you have to give them an A+ for sincerity. You take this little Patty Hearst that left her family and her money and everything. She really believes she's right. She's sincere. If sincerity is going to get somebody an A+, she ought to get an A+ because she thinks she's doing the right thing. Now, sincerity isn't enough. Now, we need to find out, and I want us to pray right now, about what is God really up to, and how can I get in on it? What does God want out of me? What did he design me to do in the beginning before he ever thought about saving us from sin? And what is salvation all about? We have got a cockeyed idea, most people I know, about what salvation is all about. And I think that you'll see this as you go back to think with me tonight for just a minute. Now, there's something that I'm very, very conscious of, and the older I get, the more conscious of it I get, and that is this, is I can teach you nothing. I work under, and I'm working under in an ever-increasing way in my ministry on many basic precepts and principles, and one is this, is that spiritual truth can only come through spirit revelation. And that if God does not reveal to you tonight truth, that you will not know the truth. And secondly this, not only must the Holy Spirit speak from my spirit, he must speak to your spirit. What we need tonight is something that goes beyond the mind. And I'll be talking to you this a little bit. If facts would save the world, we'd already been saved 500 times. And let me challenge you tonight, and as we get closer to the end, that you do not make these days a day, a time in which you cram your mind full of facts. Because the danger will be that you go back and try to communicate these facts to people. And God didn't call us to communicate facts, and that's what I want you to see in just a minute. Now, all facts ought to lead us to the fact. And I want us to remember this tonight. Now, here are two very important things. If God gives me time and leads me tomorrow, I want to show you that you don't hear with your ears. You don't even hear with your mind. You hear with your heart. That's a very, very important thing to remember, that you hear with your heart. Now, I want us just to pause to pray, and I want us to pray like this. I want you to pray, first of all, for yourselves, and I'll be praying for myself. And I want you to pray that your heart will be receptive tonight to what is of God. Then I want you to remember, God always works in what I call the seed principle. What will probably be dropped into your heart tonight is just a little seed. But you see, every oak tree was once an acorn. And if the right acorn, the acorn of God's ultimate intention, can be dropped into your life tonight, the years that follow, it'll grow into an oak tree that will absolutely transform your life. So you see, when you plant a seed, the important thing is that the soil be prepared, and the soil is your heart. Now, I have a very grave responsibility tonight, one that more and more shatters me, and that is the one of standing up here before you, and you're expecting me to communicate to you God's truth. Now, only God can communicate that truth through me to you. So after you've prayed for yourself and your heart, you pray for me and my heart and my lips, that I will just be tonight really a mouthpiece, a loudspeaker for God, that the Holy Spirit will be able to transmit to you spiritual truths. Because we're right back where Jesus and Peter were in Matthew chapter 16. When Peter made a proclamation and a discovery, Jesus said to him, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And so I'm saying to you tonight, Peter, Lord, can reveal nothing to you at a level that counts. But the Holy Spirit tonight can reveal to you this ultimate, to me, the most important of all truths. As far as our lives are concerned, this important truth to which every other truth is tied, I think. And I want you to pray tonight that God will indeed govern in here. Now let's just take a few minutes and let's get fine-tuned to God. And you also ask God tonight that if I should slip into the flesh and say anything I shouldn't say, that you will have the discernment to understand this and to know this, okay? Because I'm not infallible. I'm still a human being like you, learning, and I'm not very far on in this journey. And we'll talk about that later on. Let's pray together. Father, we join our hearts tonight to pray to you. We come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, confident that you hear us, because we only want your will done tonight. We are confident that the Holy Spirit who is given unto us as the teacher must be the teacher. And we're asking you tonight to communicate to us what you really want from us. Lord, many of us have wasted much time, and the works we have done have gone up in ashes. And I want to thank you tonight for these young men and women that are here tonight, most of them by commitment, some of them in searching. And we pray tonight that each one of us might know what you are really up to, what you want, what you are looking for, what you hope to get, what you plan for in us, as this has been revealed to us in your word and through the Lord Jesus Christ and through some of your servants. Our Father, tonight we would bind from this room any forces that would confuse and distract. And Father, you know most of us are deeply ingrained with preconceived ideas and traditions. And in your word, Jesus told us that your traditions make of none effect the word of God. We pray that that will not be true in here tonight. We lift our open hearts to you. We want to be open to you, not just open to any truth, but open to your truth. We are asking you tonight that you will plant in our hearts and that you will cultivate in our hearts the truths already planted that will bring pleasure to your heart. Now be with us tonight, we pray, and guide in this whole time together in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it ought to be fairly simple and obvious that we can agree on the fact that when God made man, God had a purpose. If you came to my garage, let me ask the young lady sitting right here, you. If you came to my garage and I was out there building something in my garage, and you said to me, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I don't know." And then you said, "What are you going to use it for?" And I said, "I don't know." What did you really think about me? Okay, she was very nice. I'd be crazy. Now, it is inconceivable to think that God did any of this without a purpose in mind. And it's more inconceivable to think that God made man, which we all agree on is his supreme creation, without something definite in mind. Something absolutely positive in mind that God did this. He had something that he wanted. And we're talking now about the primary things that God wanted, not the secondary things. They're always secondary things. But what did God want more than anything else? Now, I want to start off by talking about God's purpose tonight, by talking about it as an eternal purpose. And when I mean eternal, what God had before man ever sinned. And we will call this his ultimate intention. God's eternal purpose. Now, if you'll just take your Bibles with me and open them at Ephesians, and we're going to be using our Bibles tonight. We're not going to hurry. We're going to take our time and read these things in the Bible. Now, let me say this to you. I don't understand why, but God has hidden many of his truths. It says it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and it's the honor of a king to search it out. And many of God's truths are not laying on the surface. They're just a little bit below the surface, and you have to look for them, and that's what we want to do tonight. And any time you have a question to ask, just let's ask it, okay? Let's start reading in Ephesians, in verse 9, and we're going to read a couple of verses here. Paul is writing, and he writes to the Ephesians, and he said, "He made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth, in him. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose," according to his purpose, "who works all things after the counsel of his own will." Now, I want you to think tonight that of God's purpose, that it's an eternal purpose. God had a plan way back before he even created Adam, something that he wanted out of man. Now, let's see if we can use a little visualization up here tonight that maybe will help us for a little bit to grasp this. Okay? Here was man, we'll say at his starting point here, when God created man. Well, let me just wait a minute to get to this, because I think it'll make more sense a little bit down the road. Okay, now, let's turn to 2 Timothy. Let's just look at verse 9. It's talking about God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. God didn't call us because we did good, but according to his what? Okay, God has saved us and called us according to his own purpose, and then the grace which he granted us in Jesus Christ from all eternity. Now, I don't know what answer you put down on the piece of paper, but I want to give you maybe four or five things tonight that will indicate why God made us. Now, would you presume with me tonight that if there was a most important commandment, the most important commandment would then spell out the number one function of man? Would you agree to that? I mean, if there's some commandment that's more important than any other commandment, it must be the most important thing that man is to do. Is that logical to you? If it is, you shake your head this way. Okay, now, what is the most important commandment? Come on, what is it? Okay, to love God with all our minds and all our hearts and everything. Now, let's look at where this is spelled out in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, I've had you read that first. Now, turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 12. It's in Matthew 2, but we'll just look at the Mark scripture tonight. Mark chapter 12. We'll start reading in verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard him arguing. This is Mark 12, 28. And recognized that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost commandment of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our one Lord. Now he's quoting, right, the Old Testament, see? And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The first commandment is this, is that we should love God. Now let me give you the answer tonight. You might have put it in different terms, and it doesn't really make any difference. But God made us to love him. He didn't make us to serve him. Now, you see, this is a very important distinction. You can't love without serving, but you can serve without loving. You can't love someone without serving them, but you can serve someone without loving them. Now, I presume that most of you here are Southern Baptists. Southern Baptists have come to measure success in two terms, nickels and noses. And this is evident by the boards many Southern Baptist churches have hanging in the front of their church. You know, we have really become balled up. I met a preacher of a large church the other day. I was flying through an airport and he came out to see me, and it was the Monday morning after Mother's Day. And he met me in the airport, and I said to him, what kind of day did you have yesterday? He said, it wasn't too good. He said, almost everybody had gone home to see their parents. And I thought to myself, my God, what are we after? It seems to me that was a very good Sunday because people were fulfilling one of God's commandments. They were going home to see their parents. You see, what he meant was this. There weren't very many people in Sunday school because they'd all gone home to see their parents. It wasn't too good a Sunday. The noses were down. And usually when the noses get down, the nickels go down. Do you know something? There's an incident in the Bible just like this. People in the Bible said, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you have taught people not to help your parents because the money is dedicated to the church, and you have made of none effect the word of God through your tradition. And you see, a preacher ought to say, praise God, at last my folks are pleasing God by carrying out his commandments and going home to see their mother. Let me tell you something. If one of the most religious things in the world you do is to treat your parents rightly. But you see, when you measure everything in terms of nickels and noses and how many people you had at the last BSU meeting and that sort of thing, then that becomes your standard of success, and service becomes your standard of success. Listen, God's not interested in our service. I don't know, God didn't tell me this audibly, but he certainly has told me this. He told me, he said, listen to me, I can do more with one word from your song leader next Sunday as far as helping people than you can do in a whole lifetime of preaching. Now that's very humbling. But it's true. God doesn't need me to serve him. He's got a million angels. All he has to do is to say go, and they'll go do it. But you see, we have all been raised under the concept that we are saved to serve. That's not true. But if you were raised under the concept that you were saved to serve, then you're going to get out and work yourself sick. We're not saved to serve. I'll show you why we were saved. We're saved to do what God wanted us to do in the first place, but we'll come back to that in a minute. Let me just say this to you. God made us to love him, and if we're saved so we can do what we weren't doing, which is to love him. This is obvious. If you didn't have any other scripture, this would be simple here, to know that God had saved us to love him and wants us to love him. Now, you might put it in other terms, to please him, to make him happy. Whatever terms you want to put yourself in, the Lutherans in their creed, or they, one of the things that have a catechism, say this, why are we made? For the glory of God. I am made for the glory of God. Now, when something that I make glorifies me, it brings me pleasure, right? So, you see, I am made, and putting it in terms, because this is a such a used word today, we are made to love God. Now, if we are made to love God and I serve God but don't love Him, I fail. Now, you want me to tell you what the best test of love is? And something you all can recognize if you've ever been in love. There's one thing about loving that I've noticed that's common to every lover I've ever met. They like to be together alone as much as possible. Even those people love each other, they're together alone and the time goes whoop, like that. I mean, some of you are probably here are courting. And you 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock or whatever time we started this meeting came upon you quicker than you ever expected. You out doing something together and the time just went whoop. See, when people love each other, they love to be together alone. And that's what's wrong with a lot of marriages. People don't love to be together alone. That's the best test of love, that you love to be with your lover. And let's just face it up. Most of us do not love God very much, if at all. And if God were to unveil the motives of our hearts as to why we serve Him, we would get down and repent in sackcloth and ashes. But let's look at another reason why this is true, that God made us to love Him. Let's turn to that most familiar scripture and most unquoted scripture in all the Bible, Romans 8:28. Tell me what that says about God's purpose for us. Just read it. Read it carefully. It says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And then what does it equate loving God with? To those who are called according to His purpose. Now let me ask you something. Just reading the English language, does that say that loving God is being called according to His purpose? I mean, is that what it says? Doesn't it say that? It says, of course, it's the most misquoted verse in the Bible. It says all things work together for good. They don't. The only person that all things work together for good are to those who love God. And those who love God are the called according to His purpose. Now, can you get anything plainer than that? I mean, it's right there, as big as the nose in your face, that to love God is to be called according to His purpose. And then you'll understand God's processes in your life. You see, here's what I'm concerned about and where this is connected to prayer. A lot of us are praying against God's purposes. And that's why our prayers are never answered. You see, we've got an idea that God wants to save the world. God doesn't want to save the world. He has no intention of saving the world. He wants to save out of the world all that will be saved, that will come unto Him by Christ Jesus to fulfill the purpose for which He made them. Now let's look at a third reason. That's plain as the nose in your face, but let's look at Jesus. Do you ever get the idea that Jesus got in a hurry? I mean, after all, if the essence of pleasing God is serving God. Now, Jesus is our Savior, but He's our perfect. Jesus is just what every man should have been if he'd never sinned. Right? I mean, that's it. He's the perfect man beside being the Savior and the perfect God. Now, let me ask you something. Do you ever get the idea that Jesus is in a hurry? Do you know something? And I shared with a couple of them this afternoon this, and this is a very... Do you know that the priests in the Old Testament were forbidden to wear wool garments when they worshipped? They had to wear linen garments. Do you know why? Because God doesn't like sweat, and wool causes a lot of sweat. And I want to tell you something. God is not interested in your sweat. Yes? No, I'm saying He didn't get in a frenzy about winning the world. You know, the disciples say to Him, hey, hundreds of people are here to be healed. He said, let's go on to the next town. Huh. And He didn't. Somebody came rushing up to Him and said, Lazarus is dead. Come quickly. And what did he do? Sat around for 4 days. And let me just stop here and say something. A need is not a call. And that's why so many of us have been run ragged. We say a need is a call. We see a need. Well, brother, if a need's a call, you are doomed to sweat the rest of your life. Because the needs are so everywhere. A need is not a call. There's nowhere in the Bible that indicates a need is a call. Now I want to ask you a question about Jesus. Do you all remember that God said about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased"? Do you all agree that he said that? Now let me ask you something. Do you remember the first time that God ever said that? When he was baptized. Do you realize that at that juncture, Jesus had never preached a sermon, had never performed a miracle, had never done anything but live in a little town of Nazareth for 30 years, and God would say of Jesus then what he could say of him later, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He wasn't saying that he was pleased with Jesus because Jesus had got out and done a whole lot of things. Jesus had done exactly what God had wanted him to do for 30 years, and that was go to work in a carpenter shop and come home and be submissive to his parents and grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. And God could say to him after 30 years in this earth, imagine, he'd never taught a Sunday school class. He had never got out and worked up a program. He hadn't initiated anything at 30. And God could still say to him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Why? Because we're going to learn later on, Jesus said, "I never do anything that the Father doesn't want me to do." And the way to please God is to do what God wants you to do. And for 30 years, God had him sit around. Just think of it. Isn't that terrible? While all the sick people were running around and all the ignorant people were running around, God had Jesus sitting in a little two-bit town there, not doing anything. Oh, man, what's wrong with God? How come? Now, every one of us realized that if God had wanted to bring Jesus on the scene at 30 years of age, he could have done it. I think that God brought Jesus into this world as a baby, and I think God allowed him to live 30 years before we ever see any public ministry of Jesus, because he wanted to teach us some lessons about life. And you see, Jesus pleased God, although he had never one time been in a campaign. I doubt he'd ever held a youth service. The people around his hometown knew him. He just did a good job where he was as a carpenter, day in and day out. Now listen. The disciples, you know, Jesus is the most peculiar person you ever saw. Every time he got a good campaign going, instead of handing out cards to get people signed up, he ran them off. Think of the time when he fed the 5,000. Think of the time. Amen. If he'd wanted nickels and noses, he could have got it. He got the noses. Man, all he did was dish out food. You know, he took 12 loaves, five and two, biscuits and bran, and fed that whole multitude. And you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to make him king. They wanted to make him king. And you know what he did? He preached a sermon, so they all left him except a little handful of disciples. Read that in John chapter 6. He wasn't after nickels and noses. He wasn't after crowds. He could have got anything for what he had done. But, you see, and he wasn't interested in having 5,000 in Sunday school next Sunday, because he had it and then he got rid of all of them without signing them up. Why? Because they were superficial. And you read John chapter 6. I tell you, there are two chapters in the Bible that every Christian who wants to be successful today needs to know. It's John 6 and Romans 6. And you better understand and live in John 6 and Romans 6. And after Jesus got through preaching in John 6, everybody left him except a few people who discovered that he had the words to life. You read it in there. They all left him, said, "We can't take what you're having to offer. You're asking too much." And do you remember that classic statement in John chapter 6? They said to him, "What must we do do the works of God?" And Jesus said, "Just get out and get everybody you can to come to the synagogue next week." He didn't say that. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe on me whom he has sent." And that is still the work of God. And we'll explain that more later on. But let's just see that what Jesus was trying to do on earth, let's look in that classic chapter of John chapter 17, where Jesus is just at the end of his life almost. John 17, verse 4. I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. I have glory. You see, he came to do one thing, to glorify God, which is to please God, which is to love God. You can put it any way you want to. And you know, over and over and over again, he said, I do nothing without the Father's permission. Absolutely nothing without the Father's permission. That's the secret of his life. Now, I see in Jesus somebody who loved God. I see in Jesus somebody who didn't work up a sweat, didn't get, the only time he ever worked up a sweat was when he was facing the cross and was such agony. He didn't want to go to the cross, but he was willing to go because that was the Father's will and the Father's pleasure. But I see Jesus living such a life that the Father could say to him, before, and I'm not talking about the 3 years of the miracles, I'm talking about the whole show. Being subject to his parents, growing in grace. God could say to him, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You see, Jesus only had one object in life. He wanted to heal everybody. You know, I would love to have the gift of healing. I don't know how most of you feel about it. I believe it's still operative today, but I believe that God can give very few people the gift of healing. And he might never give it to me because he only gives it to some people because I wouldn't have enough sense to use it right. I'd run around healing everybody. And you see, I would defeat some of the purposes of God in healing everybody if I had the gift. I haven't got enough sense at my juncture. I'm too immature spiritually to be given some of the things that God wants to give people because we wouldn't know how to use them. And that's one reason, you see, Jesus was a mature man when he went down. He didn't heal everybody. When he went down to the pool of Siloam, there was only one guy. There were hundreds of people laying around there. But there was only one guy he healed. How come? Well, I guess that was God's will. He could have healed everybody else. He could do anything he wanted to do. He proved that. But you see, his object was to please the Father. I just want to please you. And that's what real love is, want to please somebody else. When you really love a person, you want to please them. You do those things that are pleasing in their sight. And you do those things that bring pleasure to them. Now, dear old Apostle Paul, let's look at him in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Now, he did travel a lot, but what was his real ambition? I'm reading from the New American Standard, and I like this translation here very, very, very much. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Therefore also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to what? My Bible's blotted out right here. To be pleasing to him. Paul said, my ambition is to be pleasing to him. Paul, your ambition isn't to start 500 BSUs in all the universities? No. My ambition is to be pleasing to him. Paul, why did you go to Corinth? Because he told me to go to Corinth. Paul, should everybody go to Corinth? No. You see, let me tell you what's happening in Southern Baptist life, and I think you all can see this, and I'm speaking for us because I love us. I wasn't born a Southern Baptist. I became one because I felt like the Lord wanted me to be. And so therefore I'm probably a better Southern Baptist than most of you were because you were born Southern Baptist. You're not here by choice, you're just here by luck. And I don't really mean luck. I believe luck is a cuss word to the Christian. I really do. I don't believe in luck. I know. But let me say this to you. You see, somebody comes along and gets down and prays to the Lord and says, oh God, I want to please you. I'm a minister and this church wants to please you. What should I do? And the Lord says, listen, there are a lot of little poor kids in this city that can't get to Sunday school. Why don't you all start a bus ministry? So under the effort to please the Lord, this church starts a bus ministry and their Sunday school attendance goes up 200. And so everybody looks at the bus ministry and what happens? Nobody asked the Lord whether they should start a bus ministry. Not everybody starting a bus ministry because this church got a bus ministry. But why did they get the bus ministry? Because after they bled in prayer before the Lord said to them, this is what I want you to do. And they did this in an effort to please him. But you see, the others are not doing it in an effort to please him. They're doing it in an effort to lift their Sunday school attendance because they didn't even stop to ask him whether they wanted to have a bus ministry or not. So everybody goes out into a bus ministry. Now, our great danger is that we're going to imitate people. And you see, imitating people is wrong. We ought to find him. And I'm talking about their action. You see, he's not... You know what God wants? I think Ian Thomas put it best. He wants to deliver us to dependence. He wants us to be so dependent upon Him that we'll not make a move without Him. And that shows that we love Him and that we are pleasing unto Him. That's what God wants us to do. To love Him to such a degree that we are dependent on Him. Let me illustrate this in the best known parable in the Bible. The prodigal son. How many of you have ever heard a sermon in the prodigal son coming home? Let me see your hands. Okay, now let me ask you something, and I won't just test your knowledge here. How many of you know what the father gave the prodigal son when he came home? Okay. You see, we've heard a lot about the prodigal son coming home. And do you remember when the prodigal son came home, he had a little speech made up and said, I'll be your servant. And the father said to him, I don't want you to be a servant. You're going to be a son. You with me? Now, what's the difference between a servant and a son? A son will serve, but a servant doesn't have to love. All he has to do is to serve. You see, a servant doesn't have any responsibility to love. He only has a responsibility to serve. And he gave him a robe, which is a symbol of righteousness. He gave him a ring, and he gave him a set of shoes in that order. And I want you to notice the shoes which represent service came after the robe and after the ring. And many of us who are coming to the Lord, the first thing we want to do is get a set of shoes. We better get a robe of righteousness and the ring of authority before we have the set of shoes of service, you see. But God's not interested in servants. He's interested in sons. And that parable ought to tell us that as plain again as the nose in our face. God wants sons. Paul recognized that. He says, my ambition is to please Him. Now, let me show you. Let me tie a couple of things here together that will help you. And I want to show you something that I think will really help you in regard to salvation and all of this, because we are so salvation oriented. Now, let me show you something. Our concepts are very important. Where you start, you are going to end. Now, if you start with a lost man, where will you end? With a saved man, right? But you see, where does God start? Now, here I start here with man lost. If I start with man lost, I'm going to end up with man saved, right? Now, suppose I start where God starts, up here. Then I'm going to end up here. You see, God didn't start with lost man. It wasn't His intention that man be lost. So we can't say God started here. But we start here, so we end up here. Because if we start with a lost man, then the ultimate has to be a saved man, right? But where did God start? God started up here with His ultimate intention. And when we see where God started, then we'll not be content with anything less than where God wants us to get. And our whole perspective will be bigger, you see. And you can always tell a person is a baby Christian when they think in Christianity in terms of getting saved. That's a sure sign of a baby. What is the sign of a person being, and there isn't in this room, I'm quite sure. Well, I won't say that. That's not really fair. But I know, as far as that myself is concerned, I know most of you. You haven't been old enough yet to be a mature Christian. You see, a mature Christian, the people that I know say it takes 15 years of growing in grace to become a mature Christian. I mean, an adult Christian. Now, what is the sign, according to the Bible, that a person is a mature Christian? I mean, that he has achieved maturity. That they know God. They know the Father. That's the whole thing. And this knowledge is an intimate knowledge that can only come from lovers. You know, to know a person, you can say you know Peter, Lord, but you don't have the vaguest idea about me. The person who really knows me best is my wife. She knows me. You don't know me. You just see some guy that's up here in front of you acting. I might be a first-class hypocrite for all you know. And there have been times when I got in the pulpit when I was. A whole section of my life where I wasn't living what I preached. You don't know me. And I'll tell you something. What's the only way that you can know a person? It's in personal interaction, isn't it? Eh? You know, I don't know President Nixon. I've read gobs about him. But I don't know him at all.
And you can read gobs about God and study all the theology books in the world. Knowledge, the kind of knowledge we're talking about, only comes from personal interaction. And I'll tell you something, you can't know God without loving Him, because He's just the kind you can't know without loving. Because He is love. Now, let me ask you another question. I forgot to write this down, but this. What one word do we think describes the nature of God better than any other word? Now, let me ask you something. What's the only thing that satisfies love? When I told my wife, honey, I love you, you know what she told me? She said, oh, I'll be so glad to serve you, make your beds, have your children, cook your meals. And I said, that's wonderful. No. When you tell somebody you love them, what's the only answer in the whole world that satisfies you? I love you too. You see, I wasn't interested. If I wanted a servant, I could have gone out and bought one. I'm not interested in somebody washing my dishes and that sort of thing. I'm interested. You see, love only wants love back. And if God is love, then what He wants from us is love. That's another reason. Now, let me get to what I want to show you here. And I want to draw up a chart here that I hope most of you are familiar with, because if some of you have been to certain schools and haven't got educated in other ways, you will disagree with this. And I haven't got really the time to get into all of it, but I believe that man is a triune being. In fact, let me put it this way, and this is always exciting to me. A triune being has left his triune imprint on everything that he made. For instance, matter is made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons. Three. You have three. You can't have one without the other. A space is made up of height, depth, and breadth. You can't have one without the other two. Time is made up of past, present, and future. You can't have one without the other two. And you can just go on and on and on and on and see the triune imprint of a triune God upon all of His creation. But on His primary creation, God made man a triune being. Now, the most obvious part of man is his body. And then man, let me just make a statement here too. You don't have a soul. There's nobody in here that has a soul. You are a soul, and there's a lot of difference. You better start thinking right. Because, you see, wrong thinking ends up with wrong action. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. Now, man became a living soul. Now, there is a part of man that psychologists today don't recognize, and a lot of theologians don't recognize, but I know a lot of you in here do, and that's the spirit of man. Now, let me explain this to you, and this will help us as we go along. The spirit is to the spiritual world what the body is to the physical world. You with me? Now, you don't see the real Peter, Lord. You don't know that I'm not thinking inside some horrible things about you and just performing a little act tonight like an actor. You don't know what I'm thinking on the inside. I might be thinking, what a bunch of jerks. I've never seen a greater bunch of jerks in my life, and I want to get out of here, so let me hurry up and get through. You see, no, I mean, you really don't know. Now, I think this is true about yourself. The real Peter, Lord, lives on the inside. My body is just a physical spacesuit. My church is right across from Cape Kennedy, and most of my people work at Cape Kennedy. So I've come to think in space terms. The body is just a physical spacesuit in which I live in a physical world. Now, Peter, Lord, lives in this body and communicates through this body, right? You with me? Does that make sense? Now, listen. Listen. There is a spiritual world. I presume you believe that, or you wouldn't be here. Now, how do I communicate with the spiritual world? You communicate with the spiritual world, God and the spiritual world, exactly like you communicate with the physical world, except one you communicate through your body, the other one you communicate through your spirit. Now, let me ask you something. When Adam sinned, what did God tell him would have happened to him in the day that he sinned? He'd die. Now, did Adam die physically? Did he? Of course, he didn't die as a soul. He'd have ceased to be. He died spiritually. And the word dead, as I will explain to you later on in the Bible, does not mean cease to be. It means separated from. That's what the word dead. Adam, nowhere in the Bible does the word death mean cease to be. It means separated from. Adam's spiritual battery went dead, and he became separated from God. Now, let me ask you something. What did Jesus come to give? Listen carefully. What one word describes what Jesus came to give more than any other word? Life. That's right. Now, life where? Life here, of course. So, once again, I can communicate with God. Now, let me ask you something. If I can't communicate with God because my spiritual battery is dead, can I ever love God? Can I? No, I can't love God. So, you see, Jesus came to give me life so that I would have eternal life. And eternal life isn't length of life, it is the life of God. Jesus came to give me eternal life so I could have the capacity to do what I was made to do. You with me? Huh? Okay, you see, with a dead spirit, an unsaved man can't love God. That's why they say, I don't understand, I don't see. They can't. How can a person who is spiritually dead comprehend spiritual things? He can't. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And a basic principle in Scripture is this, that a man who is unsaved, dead spiritually, can't receive. Now, Jesus gives me life. Where does he give me life? He gives me life in the Spirit. And what does life in the Spirit do? It enables me once again to come to the place where I can love God. It gives me the capacity to love God. It doesn't make me love God. Now, let me see what I want to say next, okay? Now, what did God intend in the first place? And this is really exciting. And like I said, I'm just going to drop some seeds in tonight. And if they're of the Holy Ghost, he'll water them and they'll grow into trees. Now, I don't, you know, expect you to understand full-blown truth tonight. Well, that's unreasonable. Just drop some seeds in. Now, I want you to see something here. Well, I want to ask you a question first. Suppose you were taking a trip from Kansas City to St. Louis. And when you got out here, you got lost. You started out to go on in the first place, wouldn't you? See, what we're doing is, when a lost man gets saved, he's just put back in the right path. And we're saying, I'm back in the right path. I'm back. Well, quit telling people you're back in the right path. Go do what you were made to do in the first place. Now, let me show you how this works. God put man here, and God wanted man to go here. Now, I forgot to put something up here. I knew there was something I forgot in that drawing. I want you to remember that the chief thing that God gave man in his soul is the capacity to choose. You see, if God had wanted servants, he'd have made robots. And he'd have had about 20 Peter Lord buttons up in heaven. He'd make me do anything if he just wanted a servant. Why in the world would he have created somebody with a will? He wouldn't have created somebody with a will. He'd have created somebody that would have automatically responded to everything he wanted done. And, I mean, if I want a servant, I just want somebody that'll obey me. And he'd have said, Peter, Lord, lift your left hand. Okay. Peter, Lord, do this. And he'd have pressed those buttons up in heaven. I'd just been a little robot. You see, animals have souls, but in the place of a will, an animal has an instinct. And an instinct is a pre-programmed computer that enables it to act within a certain range. In the place of a will in an animal, animals have souls, I'm sure you know that, and they don't have spirits. But they have a soul, they are a soul too. But you see, in the place of a will, they have an instinct which is a pre-programmed computer. So this is what happens. A little duck who's born up north will be born up north or probably already born up north. Now, his mother is not going to have a lesson with him and say, honey, if you don't fly south this winter, you're going to get frozen to death. And this is the way that you go. You see, there's something in that little duck that's going to make him fly south this winter, and he's never even experienced a winter, and he's going to fly in a way that nobody has ever taught him. That's instinct. And he won't have a choice. The little duck won't stand up there and say, you know, let me see whether I'll go south this winter or not. I don't think I'll listen to my mother and go south this winter. I think I'll be rebellious. Now, you know, I just came from the section of the country right outside of Tulsa where they have the best quarter horses, or some of them in the world. Now, if you know anything about a horse, you know when a horse is laying down, he gets up on his front legs first. And if you know anything about a cow, when she's laying down, she gets up on her back legs first. Now, You see, a baby horse is never instructed by his mother, in order not to look like a cow, get up on your front legs, right? Just does that. Automatically does that. Now listen. God's given to man a will. You see, love isn't love without a choice. And God had to take a chance, let me put it this way, that man would love him. But love wouldn't be love without a choice. And so God gave man a will and put him in the Garden of Eden and put two trees up there and didn't build a fence around it. And said, now, listen, if you love me, choose. This. But don't choose that. You see, love is always expressed in terms of trust. And you don't love somebody that you cannot trust. Love is always expressed in terms of trust. And if you don't love somebody, if you don't trust somebody, you don't love them. Now, let me show you what happened. It was God's ultimate intention that Peter Lord, and let me just use myself, or let's use Adam, because I think I'll be better. It was God's ultimate intention that Adam grow to maturity like Jesus grew. You see, God didn't make Jesus mature because it was his intention that everybody grow to maturity. It was God's intention that Adam grow to maturity through a series of choices that indicated trust, that's coming to love God. Now, what did Adam do? Adam sinned, so he went this way. Now, Jesus died on the cross, and let me say this to you, and I don't want to get into this discussion tonight, but I think Jesus would have come anyway if man had never sinned, because I think Jesus came more than to rescue us from sin. But we won't get into that tonight. Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I believe it was God's ultimate plan that Jesus should come whether man sinned or not. Because, you see, and here again is our narrow theology. If you understand that all that Jesus did for you was to take away your sins on the cross, you don't know 1/50th of what was done on the cross for you. Because what was done on the cross was far more than taking away our sins. Many other provisions were made for us on the cross besides taking away our sins. And if we don't know that, we'll never live a successful Christian life. But so much for that. But Adam got down here. Now listen. Listen to me very carefully. Here's what salvation does for you. Salvation puts you back on the path where you can go where God wanted you to go in the first place. That's all that salvation does. Salvation is the beginning or the enabling that puts me back on the path so I can go where God wants me to go. And now my job is to love him. I have the capacity to love him. It's something that I have got to learn to do. And I learn to love him. And the more I love him, the more he's pleased. Now, I want you to think of your life. And remember this, that your ministry is just a part of your life. And let me ask you a question. Well, let me ask myself a question. I'm pastor of a church that runs a little over 1,200 usually in Sunday school. And would I rather have a church of 1,200 in Sunday school and 50 people who love Jesus, or 300 in people in Sunday school and 200 people who love him? That's a pretty hard question. You see, I have been oriented like you've been oriented. Would I be willing for my Sunday school to be cut by 75%? And the people who love Jesus to be upped by 300%. Would I be willing for that? Or am I caught up in the Madison Avenue trap and the American trap where everything is measured in terms of nickels and noses? Now you see, what do I really want? If God came down and said to me, Peter Lord, tonight when you go back to your church, you're going to find only 300 people attending Sunday school, but I'll tell you something, 250 of those will be committed to doing what I made them to do. Would you be willing to accept that rather than having 1,200 in Sunday school and only 50 of them doing what I want them to do? You see what I'm trying to drive at? See, a lot of our praying is done to bring people to Sunday school. And so our whole program is geared to get people to Sunday school. And next Sunday we'd rejoice if we had 2,000 people in Sunday school. Doesn't make any difference if there was absolute confusion, which there would be at our church if we had 2,000 people in Sunday school next Sunday. That's success! Nobody'd get taught the word. Everybody would be running around taking records, so we'd have a record. I mean, now you see how this relates? And let me show you how this relates to all of life. That's just my preaching's just my vocation. You see, Mrs. Billy Graham, somebody says, has this thing hung over her kitchen sink. Worship service conducted here 3 times daily. You see, you come to see that loving God is something you can do. I can love God by loving my wife. I can love God by being a decent father. I can love God by being a decent neighbor. No longer is my love of God measured in how many people I have in Sunday school next Sunday and how hard I work for God. My love for God is measured in that I do those things that please Him. And so, all I have to find out is what pleases Him. And I want to talk to you tomorrow about priorities. Because, you see, if I'm setting out to please Him, my priorities better be His priorities. And as long as our priorities are mixed up, our time schedule and the things we do are going to be mixed up. And we need to get our priorities straight. And you know, I had some question about these priorities till the other day. Something very humbling happened to me. I was to speak at a meeting, and to follow me was Dr. Duke McCall, the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, our oldest seminary. And I got up and spoke to the ministers of education and music in Florida. Minister of Education was in Florida about priorities, what our priorities ought to be. And when I got through with this, Dr. McCall got up and said, "That's exactly the message I was going to bring." He says, "No use for me to speak. It's already been said." And he said about 5 words and sat down. And that really humbled me to see a great man of God. He could have preached 1,000 messages. But another thing that encouraged me is to realize that the priorities that I thought God had set up had been ultimately set. I mean, he recognized this and they were set up. And so we'd be talking about priorities. But you see, here's the thing. Are you willing to aim your life at pleasing God, no matter where it takes you in the eyes of your fellow man? Are you willing, if you don't measure up in the statistics that are demanded of you by others? You see, what's going to happen is people judge our church by this. Well, let's see, how many people did he baptize this year? What was his average in Sunday school? How much did he give to this? And how much did he give to that? Now, you answer honestly. Don't most of our measurements of success have to do with nickels and noses? Just think about it. Well, somebody says, "Anthony, well, I tell you something. If nickels and Moses were an estimate of success, Jesus was a total flop. I mean, after the Son of God ministered on earth for 3 years, there were only 120 people left laying around after he went. Now, I wouldn't call that a success. Why, I know many preachers that are doing better than that at getting people to Sunday school. But the people he got. And he recognized that those 5,000 people weren't following him because they wanted to love God. They were following him for bread. They were following him for their own means, not for his means. And when you love a person, you're interested in what they want to do. And you see, here is the whole thing. God might want me to pastor a little church, and if I know my heart, I'm willing to, in which I never make any statistics and I never get any place, but I do those things which are pleasing to Him. It's very hard to judge people, but I think I can give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. I have a maid that helps my wife on Mondays. I've got a sneaky suspicion that when the final tallies are made by Him who knows the truth, that she's going to be sitting closer to the front than 99% of my members. That's going to be sort of humbling, isn't it? You see, when he measures up, he's going to say, "Well, you did great. You had 1,200 in Sunday school. That's terrific. And that poor little guy down the street, he only had 300. He was a failure. And that's junk." He's going to say, "That little guy down the street had one ambition, to love me, and he just did everything he could to please me. But you were concerned about pleasing the denomination or pleasing your brethren, or mostly, probably, pleasing myself." Because a lot of this is done in the blast of ego. And he said, "You know, you just really failed. Now, I've wasted over half of my life if I live to be 70. Because I wasn't doing what he made me to do. Isn't that tragic? Half of it gone down the drain. Now, I don't suppose very few of you in here are 35, and I'm a lot past 35, but what I'm trying to say to you is I wasted at least 35 years of my life. I didn't know what God wanted me to do. I don't even know whether I knew God or not. I asked my wife the other day this question, and I said, and I was a preacher all of this time. I said, did I give you any reason the first 10 years we were married for you to believe that I was a Christian? And she didn't answer the question, which of course was an answer in itself. Being a preacher doesn't mean you're a Christian. I almost quit the ministry a few years ago because I looked at my life and I had a successful growing church. I even had 500 in Sunday school back then, was growing. And I almost quit the ministry because I couldn't stand one person in our church, and that was me. And I realized that, you know, I realized that something was wrong. And I wrote God a letter. And I said something like this to God. I said, God, I really believe in you and I believe in Jesus. But if there isn't any more to this business than I've found out, I'm quitting at the end of the year. You see, I lived with me and I knew what kind of me I was. And unfortunately, I lived with a woman who lived like Jesus. And so that made it all the worse. A woman who had had a nervous breakdown when I was in seminary and had to have shock treatment had now recovered into a healthy person, more like Jesus than any person I'd ever known. I had to live with her. I was doing the preaching. She was doing the living. And I wrote God a letter, and I got desperate with God. And I'll tell you something. It took me to about 33 this happened, where I just got totally fed up and got desperate with God. And when you get desperate with God and mean business, then he starts to deal with you. God's looking for broken people. And he didn't do all the breaking then. He began. And it happened one night in a Jacksonville hotel room. And you know, it was very humbling. The pastor, Adrian Rogers, who's pastor of the second largest Southern Baptist church in Bellevue, was in the room that night. There was another friend of ours that pastored a church about the size of mine. And there was a preacher in there who had the smallest church of all from Miami, just a little teeny church in Miami, Florida. And he was telling us that night, and I remember that night, oh, I was so tired, I could hardly stay awake. It was between 12 and 1 o'clock in the morning. He was telling us what God was doing in his life. And I knew then that there was an answer to my dilemma. I knew then, and then for the next 3 months after that, God gave me a taste. He gave me a honeymoon of what it could be like after he got me straightened up. That was the beginning of the last 12 years. I soon fell off of that honeymoon. I didn't know what I'd got or how I got it. So when I lost it, I didn't know what I'd lost or where to find it. But I knew it was there and it could be found. And God in his mercy and in his abundant grace has been teaching me slowly. He uses a different process with every person over the past 10, 11 years, and I've found life. And it's all in him. I mean life with a capital L and a capital I and a capital F and a capital E. And my life isn't dependent upon how many are in Sunday school next Sunday or how big the budget is. My life isn't dependent upon the ability to preach or not to preach because I might lose my voice tomorrow. My life is dependent upon a relationship that I am just beginning to build and don't know really a whole lot about. But I'll tell you something. For the first time in my life, I have found meaning. I know what it is to get up every morning of the week with meaning because I have a purpose. And, let me tell you something about the wonderful part about this kind of life. You lose all sense of time. I'm leaving here on Monday to go to an apartment on a beach. A luxury apartment on the best beach in Florida for a vacation. I'll arrive there. My wife and family are already there. And you know something? I'm arriving to go there. But you know, I'm not any more excited about it than I was in getting up on Monday mornings to go down to the church to work. Why? Well, you know, there's only a certain limit of excitement that you can reach. And you know, it doesn't... I haven't been looking... I've known we were going to do this for 5 months. I haven't been looking forward to it. You don't have to look forward to tomorrow when you're living today. Do you see what I mean? You don't have to look forward to next weekend. You don't have to look forward to the future. The future is there. Time has become blended into what somebody has called the eternal now. And I don't want to leave you the idea I'm perfected. Oh, I had a stripping yesterday. Wow. I mean. But you see, I want it. And now I can say to God, unveil me. Unveil me for all that there is in my life. Show me, Lord. I want to be like you in every area of my life. And I'm so unlike him in so many areas. But I am growing. And I can look at myself in the mirror. When I was a little boy, I used to mark myself on a door about how big I was getting, you know. My folks would mark me every few months, you remember, on a door with a pencil and a book, you know. And they'd put the book on your head and then draw a line under the book on the door. But you see, I'd look myself in the mirror and say, you know, you are different. By his grace. And have his peace. And I have, you know, it's great to know that you're doing what he made you to do. There's a fulfillment to it. There's an excitement to it. And, you know, I'm like I told you at the beginning, I'm near the end. And if the years go by as quickly since I graduated from college, it'd just be this. I mean, just over. I can just remember just as plainly when I was a senior in college. It just seemed like yesterday. And here am I with a son who will graduate next year and should have graduated this year. But you know, God's wonderful. And you see, there's a verse that says this, that's really one of my key verses for life, and I'm just learning it. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And there isn't a thing in the whole wide world that I want right now I haven't got except a windmill. And one of those old windmills they have out in Kansas, and I don't think my neighbors would let me put it up anyway, so it wouldn't be any use having it. But really, you know, he has given me the desires of my heart. Delight yourself. You see, and let me just close by saying this. It doesn't say delight yourself in the things of the Lord. It says delight yourself in the Lord. And there's a lot of difference between delighting yourself in the things of the Lord and in the Lord. There's a world of difference. Because many of us delight ourselves in the things of the Lord and forget the Lord. How would I be if my wife got all my clothes ready and did everything with my things but never gave me any attention? You think I'd be satisfied with her love? If she took care of all of my things perfectly but never gave me herself, I wouldn't be satisfied. You see, I'm not interested in what she can do for me. I'm interested in her. I love her and I want her. Now, our service must represent our love. But our service must be the service that he wants, not the service we concoct. And so, if you'll make this your basic purpose in life, from here on out, I am going to love God, and to love God means to please God, and to please God means for me to do what he wants me to do, not what everybody else wants me to do. And the only way I can please him and love him is to know him. And when I know him, I can know his will. You see, when you really know somebody, my wife can just make one movement and give me a whole message. Anybody who's been married for any length of time knows what I'm talking about. When you know each other so well, just the movement of an eyelid, just the shake of a head. And I can know what pleases her without a word. When we have company at dinner and she wants to say something, she can say it in ways, you know, and you just know each other that well. But that's, you see, that's the message of love. And when you begin to know God, you begin to know the things that please him, you see, and you set out to please him. And the more you know him, the more you want to please him. And the more you please him, the happier he is, because that's what he made you to do. It's 8:25. There's something I want to give you tonight before you go home to do tonight at home. But let's just stop here and have any questions, and then do you think we need to take a break or just go on through and finish? Huh? Okay, why don't you stand up a minute? I would like to close this first section out by reading you one more scripture and having you read it with me, and then giving you a chance to ask questions, and then moving on briefly to something else tonight that will turn to Revelation chapter 2 with me, if you will. And I just want to sort of capstone all I've said tonight with this scripture. I'd forgotten it was even here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks, says this: I know your deeds, your toil, perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have what? Left your first love. You see, he's saying, you're working like the devil. But you don't love. Now, go ahead, let's get the rest of it. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen. Listen to the seriousness of this. He says, you're fallen. And repent and do the deeds you did at first. Which are the deeds? The deeds of love that he's talking about back here. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of your place unless you repent. This is a serious matter. We're not talking about something that's light. We're talking about something that is very, very, very serious and very, very important. This matter of learning to love the Lord. Now, and loving him and getting busy with our love for him. So, are there any questions in this before we just briefly move on to something else?
What did you mean when you said that God is not interested in saving the whole world? I missed the whole quote in that thought.
My point is this, that God's not going to save this world. It's going to be got rid of, right? According to 2 Peter and other things. I mean, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. God's interested in saving the people out of this world who want to fulfill his purpose. See? And here's the thing that I don't want to. And the Christian life, I've found out, is a very delicate balance. A very delicate balance. And I was saying something to a man here a while ago about the spirit-filled life. You know what our curse is? The whole Christian life, even the spirit-filled life, is presented from selfish motives. Do this so you'll be happy. Nobody is saying, do this so God will be happy. As if everything were created for us and not for God. You see, get filled with the Spirit and you'll be happy. Get filled with the Spirit and you'll have power. Get filled with the Spirit. Power to do what? If we say, get filled with the Spirit so you'll have power to do what God made you to do, then I'm for that. But why are so many people getting filled with the Spirit and nothing's happening? It's because our whole motives are wrong. And I think the real secret is we've been into Romans 8 without ever touching Romans 6. And until we live in Romans 6, we'll never, never know the secret of the power of Romans 8. And we need to get back into Romans 6. And if God leads me tomorrow, maybe we'll take care of that. And I want to try to set up for that tonight by having you do something when you go home tonight. But let me talk to you very briefly now. You know, a Methodist man once said to me while he was out fishing with me years ago when I was in seminary, and I was out fishing with him, he said to me, the trouble with you preachers is this, you always tell us what to do, but you don't tell us how to do it. And so I won't spend the rest of the time that I'm with you telling you how to do it. You see, let me say this to you. This is where prayer comes in. Prayer becomes the two-way conversation between you and God. Prayer is not manipulating God to do what I want. Prayer is the method by which I find out what God wants. Now, I'm not going to talk to you about prayer tonight because I don't think we're ready for that yet. I want to talk to you about something you can do when you go home tonight that will be meaningful to you. Now, I want you to turn with me for just a minute to Proverbs chapter 4. Now, look at verse 23. And I want to use this to talk to you for a few minutes about the heart. You know what, you know, this thought came to me this past week, and I think it's, we always say to people that we really love, I love you with all my heart. Well, that's what the problem is. Our heart's all fouled up, and we love them with a fouled up heart. And that's why marriages go apart, because we do love them with all our heart, and our heart's full of corruptness, you see, and full of selfishness. And out of this fouled up, corrupt heart that we love them with all our heart comes all the corruptness, fouled upness, and selfishness that foul up marriages, for instance. So, you see, the Bible uses the word heart over 1,000 times. And I don't want to get into theological discussion. I won't tell you what I think the heart is tonight. Or at least I want to show you where it is in a diagram. But let me remind you this. You don't have to know how an engine works to drive a car. I believe there are two kinds of people. I believe everybody's either a poet or a mechanic. A poet is interested in how the car looks. A mechanic is interested in how the car works. Now, I happen to be a mechanic by nature. My best friend is a poet. And he and I, when we get together, you see, a poet always looks at things differently than mechanics. I like to tear things apart and see how they work. Now, the diagrams and things I use for you are just to try to help the mechanics in here, because with the mechanical mind. But you don't have to know how a car works in order to really benefit from it. You don't have to know how the engine goes up and down and this. Now, the point I want to make is this. You don't have to understand all the technicalities of a human makeup to experience what God wants you to make, to experience. But this matter of the heart is an important matter, and here's the point I want to make now. If you can get your heart right and keep it right, everything else will take its proper place. Your heart. Look at what it says in Proverbs 4:23. Watch over it, over your heart, with all diligence, for from it flows the issues of life. King James says, this translation says, the springs of life. Now, I want you to think with me for just a minute about some of the verses that everybody knows about heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The secret to speaking right is having your heart filled up with the right thing. You see, you take care of your heart and your mouth will speak right. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Did you know something you hear with your heart? If God leads me tomorrow, I want to go over Mark 4 with you. Mark 4 is a chapter in hearing. It's the parable of the sower. And the soil is comparative to our hearts. If your heart is prepared, you'll hear right. If your heart is not prepared, you won't hear right. And over and over and over and over again. The Bible says that your heart has something to do with the condition of your health. A wise heart gives you healthy flesh. And we could go on. It says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. On and on and on the Bible talks about the heart. Now, let me say this to you, and this might be a little shocker to your theology, but according to my theology, this song, Come Into My Heart, Lord Jesus, Come In Today, Come In To Stay, ought to be sung by Christians, not by non-Christians, because I think the whole problem is getting Christ to come into our hearts as Christians. And let me say this to you, listen carefully. Christ does not come into your heart when you are saved. He comes into your spirit. And I want to just prove this to you very briefly, and I don't want to argue about it theologically, but Christ does not come into your heart when you're saved. He comes into your spirit. And in Revelation, where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, is not talking to unsaved people. It's talking to a backslidden church. If you want to get theologically correct, that church in Revelation 3 is talking. And what's he saying? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I believe that the Lord is saying to the church at Ephesus, I want to get into your heart. I'm standing at the door of your heart knocking. Let me in. But you see, these people are already Christians. Now, turn with me, if you will, to one of the greatest prayers in all the Bible, Ephesians chapter 3. Now, I want to give you a diagram tonight. I want to go back to the circle diagram. I want to show you something here, where the heart is, I think. And I won't argue with any of you, so anybody wants to discuss this afterwards, I won't do it. Because I don't care if I'm wrong. This just makes sense to all I've read in the Bible, and helps me to understand. I think in terms of diagrams. I feel that's one reason God led me to the Cape, because everybody there is a scientist and they think like I think. And so their thinking and my thinking can go along very well together, because we think, you know, in the same kinds of concepts. Now, your soul is the place of character and personality. That's the kind of person you are, and the soul is made up of the emotions, the intellect, and the will. And we'll use this little chair down here since that's common. The emotions, the intellect, and the will. Now, I believe, the Bible talks about the hidden man of the heart, and I personally believe that the heart is that part of man that, you know, psychologists call the subconscious. And I believe that the heart lies right here. I'll show you how I think it works, and I'll... It's an area between... It comes out of the soul. So the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart. So the heart has the capacity to think. We know that the heart has the capacity to choose. And we know that the heart has the capacity to believe, to feel. And we know that the heart has the capacity to believe, which means to choose. Belief is a choice. Did you know that? Believe is choosing. Now, belief is not intellectual. Belief is volitional. When the Bible talks about believing, it's a volitional act. To believe is a volitional act. Now, the Bible says that the heart has all of these capacities. Now, look. This is the Spirit, and I haven't got time to get into all the functions of the Spirit, but just say this. The Holy Spirit comes to live in my spirit. That is salvation. Now listen carefully. The Holy Spirit gets into my soul. That is sanctification. The Holy Spirit leaks out of my mouth and hands and feet. That's service. You with me? Let me go over that again. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. His spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. I am reborn. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Right? Okay. The Holy Spirit gives me spiritual life in my spirit. Now, sanctification, listen to me, is the process whereby the Holy Spirit makes you holy. Sanctification is not instantaneous, it is progressive. Of course, the proof of that's obvious. You and I. I mean, you don't have to even argue about this. Now, here's the Holy Spirit's problem when he gets into us. What did God say? What did David say that God wanted? He wanted a broken heart. What does Hebrews say that sin does? Gives us a hard heart, right? Now, you see, the Holy Spirit cannot get out to work in me when I have a hard heart. Watchman Nee says, and one of the greatest books ever written is The Release of the Spirit, written by Watchman Nee. It is a classic. It's sold, God only knows how much. Now, what is the release of the Spirit? The Spirit who lives in me must be released to work in me and through me. But he can't as long as the heart is not broken here. The heart here needs to be broken. And to be broken means to be completely yielded to the will of God. And I'll talk to you tomorrow about how to get your heart fixed up. But let me just say this to you. The Holy Spirit, you see, let me show you how I think of myself. I think of my mind as a computer. And I think of my emotions as a piano. Now, I look at my computer and know that it has been programmed wrong in a lot of things. You with me? Right? I mean, that's why I act like I do. And I look at my emotions as being out of tune, drastically some of them out of tune, right? Now, I see the Holy Ghost as an interior decorator who reprograms my programmer according to the will of God and who retunes my emotions so that he can play the music of God out of my life. You with me? You see, some of the emotions that come out of me are very unhonoring to Jesus. Now, what does the Holy Spirit want to do to me? He wants to conform me to the image of Jesus. Why? Because when I'm like Jesus, I'll do what Jesus did, please God. You see? He wants to conform me to be like Jesus. Now, where does the conformity to Jesus come? It comes in the area of my character in here. He wants to make me like Jesus. Now, the scripture we read is, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, look in Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Paul is praying for this very strong church at Ephesus, one of the deepest churches, and he says this, that from whom the whole every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell well in our hearts by faith, that we being rooted and grounded in what? You with me? Look, Paul says, I want the Holy Spirit to strengthen you up in here so Christ can dwell in your hearts by faith. And what's Christ going to dwell in our hearts by faith? So he can root and ground us in love, right? Right back to the love bit again. You see, he's going to root us and ground us in love. Now, let me just give you a little illustration. Where's that glass of water I had? Somebody get me a glass. Can somebody just get me a cup of water or something? I want to show you something. Just get me a little cup of water. But, you see, that's what Paul is praying. Who is he praying this for? He's praying this for Christians. He's saying, I want, and you see, Jesus wants to come. When Jesus, I tell you how I conceive of the Holy Ghost. I conceive him as an interior decorator. And I want to turn him loose in my life to decorate me so I'm like Jesus. That's how I conceive of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got him, but I want to conceive of him as decorating me to be like Jesus. And I'm so unlike Jesus. You see, when somebody slaps me, I want to clobber them back. That's me. But Jesus, you know, what made Jesus Jesus was that he responded to people like he did. And he reacted like he did. And he acted like he did. But you see, we're so unlike Jesus that we act in the opposite way. I hope you can get this glass of water because this will really help you. And it'll wake some of you up. Oh, there's one, right? That's great. That'll just fill it up with water. That's great. Yeah. Never mind. We've got something here. How many of you would really like to see what's inside of you? Now, be careful. I mean, to have yourself unveiled. You don't? You ought to. Okay, one cup of water. Now, I want you to come up here a minute. I want you to get that hand right there. Now shake it, just shake it. Go on. Okay, what came out of that cup?
Water.
Now let me ask you something. Why did water come out of the cup? No, because water was in the cup. Now let me ask you something. What comes out of you when somebody shakes you? Thank you, sir. Listen, can't anything come out of you that wasn't already in you? And you see, no girl can make me lust. She can only show the lust that's already in my life. No bad driver can make me angry. He can just spill the anger out that's already in me. You see what I'm trying to say? Now, what came out of you when somebody crossed you is what's in you. That's the kind of person. What I'm trying to get you to see is what's in your heart. You see, what's in our hearts, what we do spontaneously when we don't have time to think and act. You with me? You know what I mean by think and act? You know, somebody right here now, if somebody was to annoy me, I'd act nice because I'm in front of you all. Now, what would I do if I didn't have time to plan my little show? How do you act when you are triggered suddenly? What comes out of you? Now, here's what Paul is praying here. I want you to be so filled out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. I want you to be so filled with the love of Jesus that when you get shook, the love of Jesus spills out of you. See? You see? That's what he's saying. That this will spill out of us. That when people rock us, when that guy pulls out in front of me on the highway and almost kills me and my family, how do I react? All of us are rah, 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 rah. We say, if I do that, because that was in me. It's just coming out spontaneously. And you see, what a lot of us are doing are blaming other people. If it wasn't for her, I wouldn't have got mad. That's not true. The only reason you got mad because you're mad inside. She just triggered it. Oh, I don't lust. Oh, don't you? It's that those girls wouldn't wear tight dresses. I wouldn't lust. That has nothing to do with it. They can't put in you what isn't already in you. All she did was trigger the lust that's in you. Nobody can make you angry, resentful, unforgiving. Nobody can do that. That's already in you. Now, what he wants to do is this. Listen. We want to get a look at our hearts tonight. Here's how I want us to do it. And I want to show you a very important distinction. I want you to get up tomorrow morning desperate, wanting to quit and to give up. Because you can get to that place and there's hope for you. As long as you think you can make it, you're sunk. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want to give you a little sheet to go home tonight and look in your heart. But I want to show you something before we go home. Now, I want to put up three words here on the board. And I'm going to use common terminology. Now, let's think out here. Sins are the wrong, and I'm only using sins in the terms now that we use it, the wrong things I do and say, or fail to do and say. Because sins of omission are obviously more concurrent than sins of commission. The wrong things I do and say, or fail to do and say. Now, the big question is this, to a person who's really a committed Christian and wants to do God's will in all of his life and to please God, is this: why do I do these things? And if you'll trace these things back, they'll go back to what we're going to call sin or attitudes. Now, let's think of some of the obvious ones. I snub a person. I fail to be nice to them and I pass them with my chin up in the air. That's a bad action. That's unchristian. Now, you know, that's the fruit. And I become concerned because every time I see John Brown, I snub him. And I say, that's wrong. Now, I ought to ask the question, why do I snub him? Then, and I'm just using one illustration, maybe I'll find out is that I resent him. Now, you see, sins come from sin. You with me? I snub John Brown because in my heart I resent him. Now, I can say from now till doomsday, I love John Brown, but if I snub him, that's a dirty lie. And I'm only fooling myself. I'm certainly not fooling God or John Brown. How can you love somebody and snub him? You know, somebody says, I forgive him, I just don't want to talk to him. Well, Jesus said, pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive other people. And God's going to say, I've forgiven him, I just don't want to talk to him. Is that the way you want God to treat you? No, look. Okay, now, here is the thing. Here's my problem. I can trace it back this far. But how do I get resentment out of me? Where does resentment come from? Resentment comes from an old nature that the Bible calls flesh or self. You see, this is the root of it all. An old nature, an Adamic nature, something I got from Adam on down and down and down and down. Now, out of this root comes this attitude from which comes this fruit. Right? Can you all trace it back? I mean, why do I act nasty? Why do I resent? Jesus didn't resent. They'd slap him. Why do I resent? Why do I lust? Why do I hate? Why do I do the things that I do that cause me to do the wrong actions? Now, anybody, you see, a baby Christian always is concerned about sins. A sign that you're growing up is that you're no longer satisfied with confessing sins. You want to deal with where those sins come from. And so a sign that a person is maturing in the Christian life is that they just don't keep going to God. Do you get tired? That's one of the things I got tired of that brought me to the end of my rope. I got tired of asking God to forgive me for the same things over and over and over and over again. Well, let me ask you a question. What happens when you cut off the top of a weed? It grows back and the roots get bigger. Right? The roots get bigger when you cut off the top of a weed. The only way to deal with the weeds is to get it out. Now, here's the thing. All of these actions come from wrong attitudes that come from a wrong root, the flesh. And that's what it means in Romans when it says, they that are in the flesh. And let me go on to say this. And I want to show you how subtle this is. You see, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The actions out here are not always bad actions. They can be good actions because they still come out of ego. For instance, out of ego will come pride, and pride will make me work hard so everybody can say what a fine BSU worker he is. You see? Now, you think God's pleased with this? When my, I can't tell you, and I'm talking about myself. You know, I know that I'm a human being, and I know most human beings are like I am. They just have different manifestations. But, oh, I do want, at the next BSU convention, for them to use me as an example. Let me tell you something. Pride has done more work for all God than you can ever imagine. I don't mean acceptable work. Pride's done more religious work than you can ever imagine. You see, where does pride come from? My old big eye. I want people to think the tree in the garden wasn't the tree of the knowledge of evil alone. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you see, you can commit evil. The Bible says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. And you can be teaching Sunday school and sinning. Why? Our churches are filled up with people who are not serving God out of loyalty. They're serving God out of 100 ego, fleshly reasons. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Till we take care of this, like the Bible tells take care of this, we're ever going to be fighting a crop out here. Now, you see, I'm at the stage in my Christian life where I know it's wrong to get angry, and I'll get a bad testimony if I get angry and lose my temper. But there's one thing I can't control. It's the attitude inside of resentment. Myself, you see, I've got enough fortitude now to be able to take the temper and push it back down in and smile. You see, let me give you an illustration. A deacon's meeting. Let's say some deacon crosses me. Now listen, he crosses me. I know I've got enough psychological sense to know it's bad to lose your temper. You always lose your case when you lose your temper. But you see, that's not the problem because God looks at the heart. So, you see, knowing that it's bad to lose my temper, I don't lose my temper in deacon's meeting, but the question is this. Do I resent that deacon or love him? That's the question that God is concerned about. And I can smile in deacon's meeting and, you know, just act so nice and inside be boiling and full of resentment towards that deacon. And you see, God is looking at that resentment. Now, here's the problem. I can control my actions, but I cannot control my attitudes. I'm talking about by just sheer force of will. I can't do that. Now, how can I take care of this right here? How can I come to love that deacon that fought my favorite project and got it thrown down the hole? How can I keep from resenting him inside? You see, I've got enough sense not to act wrong. But the God who looks down from heaven is not just looking at my actions. He's looking at my attitude. And how do you know that? Because he that lusteth after a woman in his heart. I mightn't go out and commit adultery, but I can still roll around and wallow in lust. And he that lusteth after a woman in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he that hates his brother is already a murderer. I don't have to murder this deacon. I only have to hate him. And you see, how do I take care of this? I got to get this. But you see, we have made excuses. Everybody does some wrong. God doesn't say that. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. You want to please God? You can't live in the flesh. You've got to live in the Spirit. And tomorrow, maybe, we'll talk about how to live in the flesh. I mean, live in the Spirit and not live in the flesh. We already know how to live in the flesh. I had a lot of practice. Oh, I tell you something. It's so subtle. And you see, somebody said a while ago, do I have to run around examining my motives about loving God all the time? No, not if you take care of your heart. You see, if the Spirit is in control of your heart, your motives will be right. If the flesh is in control of your heart, none of your motives will be right. It'll be all big I. And if I'm living for I, if I'm living for self, I cannot please God. And if I cannot please God, I'm not doing what I was made to do. And so I've got this nature. You all got that nature inside. You got two guys. You're not even a Christian unless you recognize you got two guys living inside of you. There's a part of me that wants to love God. But there's a part of me that seems to have had a lot more practice that wants to love Peter Lord. And you see, my problem was in quitting the ministry or writing this letter to God was I wanted to but didn't know how. I don't know whether it was that nobody ever told me about Romans 6. If they did, I didn't hear them. My wife wanted to, but I wouldn't let her. I wasn't about to let any woman tell me what to do. And, you know, that was pride again. You see how pride kept me out of it? But you see, I wanted God. I was sick of myself. But I didn't know how to kill these attitudes. And many of them were sneaking out into actions when I didn't keep careful watch. To pull them up before somebody saw them, you know. Now, I want you to have a look at yourself on this level tonight. What I'm going to do is to give you a sheet that I want you to go home and to use. You see, because if you really get a look at yourself at this level, you are going to have to find this secret. I mean, you're going to say, I've got to find it or die. Because that's the kind of person that I really am. And this is the kind of person you are inside your heart. God looks at the heart. I don't have to tell you how many scriptures there are. Anybody who's even casually read the Bible knows it keeps talking about the heart, the heart, the heart, the heart, the heart, the heart, the heart. And God looks at the heart and judges the heart and sees us what we are. And if I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, I've got to get it straight. But how do I get it straight? And here again is part of the work of Jesus on the cross that most... I had never heard about this till I was, I guess, 40. The thing that set me free, I didn't know. If I did, I didn't listen. Now, I'll tell you something, it's a whole new ball game now. Because I found out that Jesus didn't only take my sins on the cross, we'll talk about it tomorrow, but he took the rest of it on the cross, and how do I appropriate it? And listen, the Spirit-filled life is almost useless without Romans 6. But I want you to guide, and I'm going to give you this. It's called Heart Searching for Prayer Preparation and Personal Revival. You see, what does it say about prayer? You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you might consume it on your what? On your lust, your desires. And it's not talking about sexual lust. It's talking about selfish lust. You ask and have not because you're seeking to consume it upon your lust. Now, what we want to do is to take care of our wrong desires, and you can't take care of it.